Well, turn back in your Bible to 2 Corinthians and chapter 11 and verse 16 and following, that passage that that David read to us a few moments ago. And as you do that, I hope you'll agree with me that all of us, all the time, in some measure or other, are seeking to make an impression. You may deny that that is true, but it is true. All of us, in some measure, are seeking to make an impression. It's one of the reasons that we dress the way we do, or we have our hair done the way we do, or not, as the case may be in some cases. The question this morning is, how important do you think it is to make a good impression? Because that's really what Paul is discussing here in this chapter. I remember, as I was entering sixth form, going to a job interview at our local supermarket for a Thursday night and Saturday job. I already had a holiday job at the local museum, but the holiday was going to end, and the assistant manager said to me, no, come in, you've given me a CV, come in anyway, you'll find the interview experience useful, which I did. I've never forgotten the interview. He went through my CV, such as it was, such as it is by the time you're 16, and he asked me lots of questions, and then he offered me the job once the museum work was over, so I could relax, and then he said to me, right, now we've got that bit out of the way, let's talk about your interview technique, shall we? And he went through and he broke down every bit of the interview and how it had gone and how I presented myself and whether or not I'd had a firm handshake or not, and looked him in the eye, answered questions before they'd been finished asking and all that kind of stuff. And then I've never forgotten the key piece of advice that he gave me. Youngsters, you listening? The key piece of advice was, don't ever wear... it was fashionable at the time. Don't ever wear white socks to an interview again. Because as I'm looking at you, he said, I can see your socks under the desk and my eyes keep being drawn from your face to the socks, he said, and it's distracting. Don't do it again. To be fair, his point was simple. I had made a good impression and had got the job, but actually I should learn to make the impression better. He was helping me make sure I got it right. And that's great advice for anyone getting on in the world. I don't think white socks are fashionable now, so it's not a problem you're likely to have. But that is actually the way our world works, isn't it? Making an impression is really important. Not just for job interviews, for doing anything, for getting anywhere. And you see, for our culture that is true, because although facts matter, increasingly they don't matter half as much as the impression you can make. That's what's given rise to the celebrity culture and everything that kind of has been spawned from it. Making an impression matters. Here in 2 Corinthians 11 this morning, Paul is dealing with, yes, how Christians are to behave. That's always true in these New Testament letters. There's always a discussion going on between him and them, or whoever the writer is under inspiration of God, and whoever the recipients are. There's always an interplay going on between how Christians are to behave. That is fine. But especially here in 2 Corinthians, how they behave to one another, and especially on how to make a good impression, or should I call it the right impression on one another. That's what he's really about today. You see, in Corinth, as we've seen in previous occasions as we've looked at this book, there were these so-called super apostles. He refers to them in verse 5 of this chapter. And the super apostles had really made a really lasting impression on the Christians in Corinth. They were real superstars, these guys. They'd swanned into town. They'd got this great background of history apparently behind them, as we're going to look at in a moment. And they were great orators, which was the way to be famous. And they made such an impression on the Corinthians that it's almost as if somehow the Christians were spellbound, if I may use that term advisedly. They were deeply impressed, but they were impressed not by truth, as they should have been. Paul leaves them in no doubt what the so-called super apostles, how the so-called super apostles should be regarded. He tells them and us in the previous few verses, from verse 13 of chapter 11 onwards. He says, such men are false apostles. Deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. That is really strong stuff, isn't it? for Paul to take these guys who maybe he's got some truck with, competition with, and to condemn them in such unabashed terms as to say that they're working for the devil, which is what he's just done. Why does he use such strong words as that? You know, it needs to be strong, because what is at stake is not merely a little bit of power or an irrelevant piece of church politics or even an obscure doctrine that few understand and nobody really cares about anyway. What matters here is the clarity of the gospel itself. How you respond, how we respond, how I respond to other Christians and to the message they bring and to the truth they live for and speak about matters hugely in terms of what my understanding of the gospel itself is. How the gospel is understood and worked out in the church at Corinth and every other church that reads and applies this letter. And the confusion that is being caused by those who are more worried about the right impression in the world than they are about the truth of Christ. And that's what was going on. Paul isn't going to let this one go. He tells them at the beginning of the chapter, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. In other words, he loves these people. He's seen them come to faith. He's seen them grow in Christ. He's seen them turn their backs on idols and turn to the living God. He's seen that Jesus Christ make all the difference in the world and for eternity to them. And suddenly in come the super apostles who are apparently out just to trick them. Verse 12, he tells them, I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. He is not going to tolerate error on any level, because they're preaching a Jesus plus gospel. And so he begins again in verse 16, this time tackling the impression they've left head on. He tackles it. I guess the best way to demonstrate that something is false is to compare it with the real equivalent. You may think of a whole raft of different alternatives for that. I've tried to think of them, but there's so many, it's kind of difficult to choose one. He's going to do that so that these Christians understand what really matters. And the way he's going to do it is by being foolish. Verse 16, just read it with me. I repeat, he says, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool, since many are boasting in the way the world does. Well, I too will boast. A fool means different things in the Bible. It may mean someone who is morally corrupt. In this particular case, it just means someone who's stupid, silly, foolish, as we would put it. Paul doesn't want them to think he is foolish, but he doesn't want them to take what he's about to do in that vein. So he's kind of caricaturing himself, if you like. He's saying, I'm going to play, as it were, devil's advocate for a moment, though perhaps that's not the best phrase to use. It's a kind of let's pretend, this way of speaking. It's almost as if he's saying, look, what I'm going to say is this way of speaking is okay, when we really know it isn't. And what I'm going to do is pretend I'm them for a minute. Let's pretend, he says. He says he's not going to talk to them as the Lord Jesus would. In other words, don't do what I'm doing here. Learn the wrong in it. Recognize that as I caricature this position, as I paint this picture for you about the wrong way to speak, well, hopefully you'll cotton on that this is the wrong thing to do. And you will spot it in them yourselves, and you'll spot it in these super apostles, and you won't do it. And in this case, what he's going to do is use what he calls boasting in the way the world does. In his first letter, it was obvious that the Corinthians thought of themselves as tremendously wise. If you just flick back a few pages in your Bible to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1-2 for a second, you'll see that he's tackling the whole idea of their wisdom. Page 804 is where we are. They thought of themselves as wise. Remember, as we open up the letters in the New Testament, we're listening, as it were, on the phone to one side of the conversation. And you don't need much imagination to realize that what's going on the other side of the conversation he is addressing. Verse 26 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, brothers, look, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world, like you, to shame the strong. And he chose the lowly things of the world, like you and me, and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Just jump to chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, he said, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Their faith was not meant to be on the things that the world said wow to. But the spirit of the age and the influence of their culture had seeped liberally into their church. And here they are now, towards the end of his second letter, and he's gripping by the throat the whole idea of what made them feel legitimate Christians. And he's going to kick it into touch over these next couple of chapters. They found themselves embracing people who do for real what Paul is about to do in his game of let's pretend. And they did it because they felt in their wisdom that it was just the thing to do. That is, they believed the fake. Verse 19 of our chapter, you gladly put up with fools, says Paul, because you are so wise. But they had taken it further. Not only were they putting up with fools and people who painted themselves in the way the world paints itself. No. Those who had made a good impression with the right level of self-confidence and self-assertiveness in Corinth could absolutely do what they like. Look at verse 20 of our chapter. In fact, he says, you put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. So smitten were these Christians by the apparent legitimacy of the super apostles that they kind of, as I said, they were almost spellbound, gobsmacked. They were just struck by them. They were willing to do anything. The super apostle want to enslave? Get a house organized for me. The one I'm not in is big enough. Yes, sir. You are the great orator. I will do what you say. People who exploit. I need another 50 quid or 5,000 quid or 50 million quid, whatever it is. Yes, we'll get it organized. Or takes advantage of you. Or pushes himself forward. I'll do it! Or slaps you in the face. You fool. How can you do it like that? And that was going on in Corinth because these people had completely the wrong value system. To my shame, says Paul, I admit that we were too weak for that. As if Paul would ever have dreamt of doing such a thing. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, he said. Listen, I'm speaking as a fool. Well, I dare to boast about. He's going to pretend to boast. Being foolish to pretend to boast. Now, just before we get into how he boasted, I don't know about you, but I, at this moment, feel slightly uncomfortable with the whole thing. To us, boasting is just not done. Or can I say, if it's done, we do it rather subtly. In their day, it was completely outward. They boasted because, well, we'll see in a moment why they boasted. But to us, it would be impolite to boast, wouldn't it? We don't like to do that. It's not done in our reserved culture. We just to come out and say things that make us seem clever or astute. We tend to boast in what I like to call the Winnie the Pooh way of doing things. You know the Winnie the Pooh way of doing things? Do you not, Winnie the Pooh readers? Please, it's great stuff. You know what Winnie the Pooh does? He just drops in enough information so that his hearers will know that he is that sort of bear. We do that. We all do it in some level or other, subtly. No, that's not how they did it in the ancient world. they were far more brash about what they did. You see, because they didn't have any confidence in any kind of afterlife, actually, in any hope beyond the here and now, as we've been seeing from Ecclesiastes, actually what they did is just figure that if you're going to manage it, it's going to be now. If you're going to have glory, it's going to be now. If you're going to have everyone tell you what a great guy you are, it's going to be now. So they would just tell you. You told everyone if you got there. Of course, the truth is our world is increasingly like that, as again we've been seeing on Sunday evenings from Ecclesiastes. And I guess if you believe that all there is here and now, then you might just as well make the best of here and now, because there isn't anything else to hope in. If you're going to get glory, it's today. Which is why you get all these poor, sad souls signing themselves up to be apparent celebrities. Because they don't have a hope beyond today. Yet the sad part here in Corinth was that they knew better than that. Think back to what we read from the first letter a few moments ago. I resolved, said Paul, to know nothing among you while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Look at chapter 5, just over in your Bible, one page of this second letter, chapter 5 and verse 1. Now we know, says Paul, that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, well, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we're clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Corinthians knew that the testimony in their souls that Jesus Christ was Lord, that their ability to name him as a Savior and Prince and Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, as opposed to the idols that they'd spent their previous lives worshipping. They knew very well that their hope was in heaven and not on earth. They knew very well that their goal for glory was in heaven with Christ forever, not here on earth, the best that they could make of it, because that would only be fleeting and would burn one day anyway. Nevertheless, if they could, they need to grasp some credibility. If they need even to listen to Paul to see that he can keep up, well, he can do it. Let's start this pretending, boasting. How about the whole issue of origins? The super apostles had come from Jerusalem. Apparently, they'd come from Judea. They were of the circumcision group, as we saw from the earlier part of the letter. Their goal was to preach a so-called gospel of Jesus plus. Yes, 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 you believe in Jesus and you trust him as Savior, that's true. But if you really want to be a Christian, then you've got to believe in Jesus and you've got to make sure you're circumcised and you've got to keep these traditions and you've got to not do this and you've got to do that. And what they had was not a gospel of faith that rested on what Christ has done on the cross forever, as what you and I are Christians, if you're a Christian this morning, should be relying on. They had a gospel plus. What Jesus has done is enough, but it's not quite enough. I've got to do these other things as well. And immediately you have a Jesus plus, you end up with a Jesus minus gospel. And no gospel at all. It's not good news to know you've got all this work to do, is it? But it all rested on their Jewishness. You want to argue Jewishness? Let's do it, says Paul, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Oh. See, the line that the super apostles were pushing, as we saw from chapter 1, is that really of becoming a Jewish Christian. And if you can teach people desperate to be saved, and get them to believe that Christ has done some, but they must keep it up themselves, and that the wisdom for what the bits they must keep up with is yours, then suddenly you find yourself in the most wonderful position of power, don't you? They were resting, their faith was resting on the power of the orator. on the power of the one who could come out with the right words and the right rules. And they'd rush to the super apostles and they'd say, yes, we have faith in Jesus. Yes, we've kept this rule, but there's this new circumstance and we don't know what to do. What should we do? Tell us, will you? And the super apostle would rub his fingers on his chest and say, well, of course, what you must do in this circumstance is this. Oh, and by the way, leave your fee for my advice at the door on your way out. Listen, says Paul. They can't beat me on Jewishness. I can play that one too. And what about their sacrificial service? These guys, after all, want the Corinthians to understand, as we saw from earlier in the letter, that they have traveled a very long way to share this stuff, and therefore they must surely be right. Listen, Paul is saying, you take notice of the super apostles because of the impression they make and the boasting they do. You take what is on the outside and you listen to their declaration in chapter 10 and verse 1 that I am meek and gentle and timid and therefore pointless. But you know the truth. You want reality. You know what it's cost me to share the gospel with you guys? Well, let's just tell you. Verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? He says. I'm out of my mind to talk like this. This is the wrong way to talk. Well, I want to tell you, on their measure, I am more. And whatever you think of his claims, his list is pretty impressive. I have worked much harder than they have. I have been imprisoned more frequently than they have. I have been flogged more severely. I have been exposed to death again and again. How? Well, verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, and I spent a night and a day in the open sea. It's worth just remembering, by the way, that those of you who are familiar with the Bible, who know about Paul's great shipwreck experience on Malta in Acts chapter 27, this was written before Acts chapter 27. All right? So there's going to be another one, at least that as well. Verse 26, I've been constantly on the move, he says. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers, a bit like these. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face daily of the pressure of my concern for all the churches. You want the super apostles to present themselves as great sacrificial servants. Well, I'll tell you what, Corinthians, they haven't been through half what I've been through. You want to know who's serious about Christ? Does that matter to you? Can you see the picture that's emerging? The super apostles wanted to dominate with their fake impressions. But Paul, you see, wanted to serve with reality. How come he had to tell the Corinthians this stuff? Answer? Because when he came to them, he preached truth. That was all. He didn't preach Paul. He sought to serve, not to be served. The Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The super apostles wanted to rule, but Paul longed for them to grow. Turn back with me to chapter 1 of this letter for a moment. Page 814, it's only a few pages back. And verse 12, where he introduced the whole thing about boasting, we saw some months ago. Now this is our boast, he says. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in great privilege? No. In great dominance? No. With great oratory? No. My boast is that I've been holy and sincere before God. We've done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. I'm not using words or language that make me sound clever. I want you to learn. And I hope, verse 14, as you have understood in part, you will come to understand fully, so that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Do you see his goal? Paul's goal all the time was to build them up, not him up. The super apostles wanted to make a name for themselves. But Paul wanted to make a name for Jesus. Friends, what's your goal with this? Who do you want to get the glory from your life and your experience and the way you influence others? Who do I? Chapter 4, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. You see, the nature of the gospel means that when people are getting to know real Christians, they should find that actually we don't have anything to prove. That's what they should find. Paul didn't have anything to prove. He wasn't aiming for people to come away saying, "Wow, isn't Paul a great guy? I must get to Paul again." He was aiming for them to say, "Isn't Jesus a great God? I need to know him." And he was aiming in his relationship with these Christians for them to say that too. The nature of the gospel means that when people are getting to know real Christians, getting to know us, they should find that we don't have anything to prove, but that we're following Jesus who died for us. That was Paul's goal. And if all of that sounds like some kind of manipulation or clever window dressing on Paul's part, look how he continues. Verse 29, who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn. Is that the admission of a man that wants adulation? Verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. He was being foolish to pretend. Boasting that Jesus isn't the most important one. Is that how you feel? Boasting of things that show weakness. The great American missionary of the 1950s, Jim Elliot, was a guy who absolutely had it all. He really did. If you read his biography, Shadow of the Almighty, I commend it to you warmly, though be prepared to be challenged. He really had it all. He had good looks, a great education, a solid background. He was a great speaker. He was a fearsome athlete. Just the sort of guy you'd want to know. Just the sort of guy, I'm told, mothers would want their daughters to marry. Just that sort of a guy. But just a few years before he was martyred in the jungle of Ecuador, trying to reach a tribe of people locked in the Stone Age, Jim Elliot wrote, "When it comes to our personal feelings, we bargained with him who bore a cross." And he said that for the great goal of his life, the theme he lived by, was simply that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. For you and me, reading Paul's declaration of weakness 2,000 years later, we may make all kinds of excuses, but listen to his words. Verse 31, "The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, well, he knows that I'm not lying." How is he going to finish off this section? He's going to talk next week about his physical ailments, by the way. But how is he going to finish off this section of boasting about his achievements? Is he going to say something that makes him look good? Do you know, for a Roman soldier, the great achievement of battle would be to be the first one over the wall. For that, he would get the Roman soldier's equivalent of the Victoria Cross. If they were in a siege situation or something similar, to be the very first one through the wall of an enemy city or of an enemy compound or into an enemy fortification, to be there, to be the first one, he'd be the one who'd get the prize. And after Paul became a Christian, Look what he did. Verse 32, in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. The hero book's theme, thriller, the super apostle's mechanism would be, so I spoke and the wall fell down. Or would be, so I went out in full view of them all. What did Paul do? But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and I slipped through his hands. Why tell us that? Because, says Paul, I have all the badges. And what they show is that I'm a weak servant of Jesus. And that's what I'm aiming to be. And that's what you're aiming to be too. And in choosing both to follow and thence to know how to live, you can choose to follow Jesus to a cross, or the proud super apostles to hell. And I want you to grow, says Paul. So pick up your cross. Just as Christ did. In a deliberate act of weakness. Note my words. A deliberate act of weakness, of purposeful humility. So that we could be saved.